Now for the main message, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Thank you, Mr. Tannert. You know when it's time for the fall season in the Sonoran Desert, don't you? You know when fall has arrived, right? Just like up north, or maybe up in Mount Lemmon at the time of the fall, you know, you have the leaves and the fall foliage like up in New England, right? You get that chill in the air just like we do down here. You know, we have our counterpart here in the Sonoran Desert. How many of you are natives? We have a few natives. I know, okay, so a few. But those of you who are natives to the Sonoran Desert, you're a native? Semi? You know these things. You're outdoors all the time, hiking and everything. So when fall comes in the Sonoran Desert, you'll be able to tell because the spines on the saguaro cactus turn a golden brown. Right? Right? Oh, okay. Maybe not. Glistening and red sometimes, you know, a little orange mixed in. No, they don't really. I used to tell the people here at the feast, don't try to climb our trees, you know, it's not gonna work. Well, in just a few short weeks, we will be entering another fall season. Are you looking forward to the fall season, the fall festivals? I think we all are. You know, several questions before I get into the heart of the matter. I know you're all looking forward to the feast and the other holy days surrounding the in the fall, but why are these days so important to you? And you probably have a lot of good reasons and a lot of good answers to that question, but that's just a rhetorical question that I'll pose. Why are these days so important to all of us? And I'll ask another question. Have you had any problems or difficulties through this past year you can think of? Have you been under an undue amount of pressure in the past year? Or have you had any great spectacular blessings as well? Because although they're at opposite sides of the spectrum, there is something to be thinking about in terms of both of those. I ask that question because there is a connection between this last question and the previous one as to why God's holy days are so important. So think about that. I'm sure you can count to some blessings. I'm sure you can count to some great difficulties that you have had as well this past year. I'll read a couple of passages. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 51. And I'd like you to listen for what I think is the main point of these particular passages. These are very, very familiar in terms of prophecy, and Christ is talking about the time of the end and talking about this parable of a fig tree. And, of course, I don't know what figs do or fig trees do. I don't know if they drop their leaves or if they always keep them, but we know that the fall feast in the north and in New England, we know that the time of fall has come around because there is fall foliage and it's beautiful, and I never really did get it because I grew up in the north. But actually, there are people that go on tours through New England just to see the leaves change. You know, I guess I just never got it because I grew up in Maryland, grew up near a mountain, and, you know, you could go up and see, you know, a billion leaves in a day that were turning orange and yellow and brown. But it is telling us that there is something to the time of the seasons, and we should be aware of the physical and a spiritual analogy. Christ said, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I tell you, or say to you, this generation will by no means pass away." Or this time period. We used to think of generation. Okay, how long is a generation? It's really not talking about a physical generation of 25 or 35 years. It's talking, the word is genea, and it means this time. That time in which all of these things happen will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, going down a little bit further into the passage, Let's go down to verse 42. It says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing," will find so watching, watching. "Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him a ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites." And obviously, because this person is not aware, has not watched, has not taken precaution, it's not that he's going to come any sooner to that person, just that person is now a little bit devoid of the understanding, perhaps, that he had at some time before. And the story continues, although there's a chapter break, into Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, where it talks about another analogy, another parable about the 10 virgins. But the topic is really the same. And it's about the time of the end, and it's about watching. And we know that there's 5 wise, 5 foolish virgins. And the 5 wise took their lamps, they trimmed their lamps at midnight. In verse 6, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there's not enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. So apparently these individuals had watched. They were aware. They were understanding. We made a big deal, and I think that, you know, that's okay, about watching world events and staying on top of things and really focusing in on what's happening in the world. But that's really not the whole thing. The point is here to be spiritually vigilant and not just watching world events and watching what is happening in the world, and that's a part of Matthew 24, so we don't want to dismiss it altogether. But it says, "Watch therefore," verse 13, "for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So the main point here is the need to watch or to stay focused. In fact, watching is a major focus of end time instruction that Jesus Christ gave. Now, the literal meaning is to be awake and to stay awake. In Matthew 26, the next chapter, verses 38 through 40, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ was praying, and he asked his disciples to watch. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." In other words, be vigilant. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And said, "Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Couldn't you be just vigilant for that one period of time? So the literal meaning is to remain awake. The figurative meaning, as shown here, is to be alert and to be vigilant or to stay focused. So for what reason? To focus. Turn to Luke 21. Luke 21 is the passage that is very similar to Matthew 24. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. Very similar language here. Christ is quoted as saying, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." Now, not necessarily just honing in on the physical aspect of carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, not that every single thing in the cares of life are bad, but I'd asked you the question earlier, have you had any trials, have you had any problems, difficulties, or even any blessings? Sometimes blessings can also, in some ways, become a curse or a snare. It says that that time will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore. In other words, focus, be vigilant, be alert, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. So again, we're told to watch and pray. And the indication is some will remain vigilant, and many, including most of the world, will not. And the reason is that they become, well, God hasn't called them is the major reason, but if anyone who has been called is not spiritually vigilant and not awake, it's because they may be wrapped up or become so wrapped up in the pressures and the problems and the difficulties of life. The grammatical form of both verbs, take heed and watch, indicates not just, you know, something that's done at a one-time event, but something that's going to happen throughout the rest of their lives. So we have to watch, we have to focus, we have to be vigilant in an ongoing process. Now, let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. Colossians 3 and verse 14, you could take all of the scriptures that we are going over today and relate them very easily to the meaning of the feasts of God. Very, very easily. Because, probably get ahead of myself here, but I'm getting a little excited, so I have to just say it. There's no way that you can read these verses and understand them truly as they're meant to be understood without understanding the seasons of the holy days. So let's read Colossians 3 and verse 14. It says, if then you were raised with Christ. Now that's projecting into the future. You haven't been raised with Christ, but in a sense, you have been. If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We are encouraged to seek things that are not earthly, not physical, but have a spiritual component to them. Things that are defined by the seasons that we keep. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now that's literal. We know that's literal, but we know that we haven't been raised in the ultimate form that we will, because that form is described to us on the Feast of Trumpets. On the Feast of Trumpets, we know the dead in Christ will rise first in the air, and they definitely will be risen then in a spiritual way with Christ. But set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died. Not literally, but you did through the crucible of baptism die. You put your old man to death. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It defines and shows you exactly what state you will be in the resurrection. You'll be in a glorified form, just as Jesus is today. So we are commanded here in Colossians to set our affections on the things that are above. So how do we do that? How can we do that? The form of the verb translated set also indicates that, again, it's not a one-time event, but it's an ongoing process of setting and resetting. Colossians chapter 3, or actually, this is translated in the New Testament and expanded translation by Kenneth West. And he says, the things that are above, God's people are constantly seeking. These things above, you are to set your mind upon, not on the things on the earth. So it's like a, you know, it's like a clock that needs setting from time to time. You have a electric clock in your house. Does it always keep perfect time? I know that. Okay, on my cell phone, which I've got my timer on, it's keeping the time. You know, I reset it just before I began, wiped off this morning's time period in which I spoke, and then I reset it. Every so often in your house, if you have your stove is on an electric timer, you know, has a clock on it. You know, the power goes out one day, you have to come back and you have to reset it. Our lives have to be set, and God seemingly has designed our lives and the calling of our lives so that our lives are reset and set along the times of the holy day season, so that we can set our mind on those things that are above. That's why we have 7 holy days in a year to help us to constantly seek the focus that we need. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Verses 3 and 4. The holy days of God keep us focused and help us to reset our lives and give us a focal point so that we can constantly seek the things that are above. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Veiled to those who are perishing. And why is it that it is veiled to those that are perishing? And how did Paul know that it was veiled to those that were perishing? It's very obvious that in the first century AD, the disciples and then the apostles began to understand the meaning of the holy days that weren't revealed after their time and after they died. And that information was apparently lost for a long time, even though the true church of God was there. It was lost, and maybe up until, I'm not going to be dogmatic and say it was lost for 2,000 years, but maybe up until the time of Herbert Armstrong in the 1920s, began to keep these commands, and then years later, 12 or 14 years later, after his calling, began to understand the reason that he was keeping the holy days of God. Paul speaking in 2 Corinthians, or writing in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, and knowing that the gospel was veiled, and knowing that other people could not understand it, could only know that because there is a God of this world, and that God is not going to be put away until the Day of Atonement, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Most of the world does not have this opportunity. And when I say the world in this context, I'm not speaking the same exact context as Mr. Bishoner. He's speaking of the spirit of this world, which emanates from Satan, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. There's a spirit of man, there's a spirit of God, and there's a spirit of this world. The people that are in the world, we're not to hate. The people in this world were to love, and were to hold out the hope that someday they will be called and that they will respond to that calling when God decides that it's right for them. But the good news in the preaching of the apostles was either revealed to those whom God was going to call, or it was veiled. And the reason it was veiled is because there is a devil, and that devil is going to be put away. And we don't know that without the Day of Atonement helping explain that to us. And all of the wonderful symbolism and imagery of the goat in the Old Testament being taken out to the wilderness and a fit man putting him away as a type of the angelic beings that are going to do that in Revelation 19. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So most of this world does not have that opportunity because of the deception of Satan the devil. And we'll rehearse that again on the Day of Atonement. In verse 6, well, I'm going to double check this because I'm really wondering if I didn't make a mistake here. No snide comments. Well, that's pretty simple for you to do. Which I'll agree. Ah, yes, okay. I made the right adjustment. Verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Does that explain anything that's happened to you this year? Paul was well acquainted with difficulties and trials, just like I'm sure you were. And I'm sure there have been some blessings along the way. You know, I described a blessing of being able to perform a wedding for a thankful couple and a thankful family, and that's always a blessing when people are appreciative. And it's always good to have that opportunity to help somebody. But Paul was not crushed. Why? Not perplexed, Why? Not in despair, yet perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. How could Paul maintain his focus? It's very simple. He had the help of God from a spiritual standpoint, but he kept the holy days of God, just as you do, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. You see the beautiful picture of the holy days. It's understated. It's not blaring out at you. It's not. There's not a thus saith the Lord, and they kept the Feast of Trumpets on this day, but you find them in bits and places all through the New Testament where they kept the feasts of God, they kept the Passover, and that is how, being perplexed but not broken, crushed but not in despair, Paul was able to not lose heart, as it says in verse 15. And he was actually able to be thankful to God. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How could he focus on that without an understanding of Revelation 21 and 22? And looking for the New Jerusalem, looking for an eternal inheritance, and how would he understand that without an understanding of the keeping of the last great day? Vigilance and focus are two separate but related qualities that we need in order to navigate the trials and the tribulations of life and stay on course to eternal life. Vigilance means remaining alert. Like, what about all the people in the Gulf Coast area, whether they were in any part of the Gulf of Mexico, the Gulf of Mexico touches? Everybody was on alert. Everybody was vigilant. They were alert to the dangers that might take place. Thankfully, it wasn't as bad as it was 5 years ago or 7 years ago with Katrina. Focus means looking in this sense to God and his promises and being able to see us through the difficulties that we have. Keeping the holy days helps us to remain vigilant and focused on the plan of God. Take a look at Romans 8 and verse 24. Romans 8:24. Paul says, "For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" Paul is saying that we're saved in, by, and for hope. In verse 18, backed up just a bit, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Well, you could say that he knew it from the promises of God, but I would submit that Paul was able to make this statement because he understood the meaning of the days that he kept, and that he kept from a youth, but then finally, after Acts 8, he was finally to be able to begin to assimilate a spiritual aspect to the understanding of the Bible that he had. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." You know, what's going to happen to them at the resurrection? They're going to be born into the family of God. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit." We learn about the first fruits of the Spirit on Pentecost. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. because he focused on the hope of the first fruits, Paul was able to overcome a great deal. And guess what? Because you have focused on all of these things that we've talked about so far, you've made it till now. You've been able to have an understanding of what God has in store, not only for yourself and your own family, but also for all of humankind. Everybody that has ever lived has that hope. They just don't know it yet. Just haven't understood it at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, you don't have to turn there. You may want to put it down in your notes, but Paul said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Now, if this is all that there is to it, then, wow, that's not our greatest hope. That is not our greatest hope. And most people simply don't understand about the eternal destiny of mankind. We do. And why do we? Because we keep the feasts of God, and they help keep us focused. They help us to watch, and they help us to be vigilant. The traditional Christian beliefs, we know them all. I mean, it was so funny that this morning Mr. Joe Anderson was talking about his son and talking about him in seventh grade, and he's actually teaching his second grade friends, about five or six of them there. He's saying, there's really no such thing as Christmas. You know, he's telling them all about Christmas, and Christmas is wrong. And they're saying, well, Santa Claus does come to my house. And somebody spoke up and says, he's right. There is no Santa Claus. And it's like a bunch of seven-year-olds coming to an understanding, but it was really kind of funny. But I told him, you may want to temper that a little bit as time goes on, because be careful. But the traditional Christian beliefs assert that the righteous go to heaven when they die, obviously, but the emphasis on Christ is largely focused on this life alone. But the world and the religions of the world don't keep the days that we do. We'll look forward to the time when they will, and we don't despise them because they don't. It's just that, like us, they are just ignorant of the understanding that we have. In a book by John Ritchie entitled The Feast of Jehovah, and he's hit on to some of our understanding. It's kind of high language. We would put it in slightly more practical language, but, kudos to him for however he came to this knowledge. We've got to be at least hopeful that he'll get even more knowledge. But he writes, "The feasts of Jehovah all pointed onward to subjects of eternal interest, which in due time and order were to take their places in that marvelous chain of events, which, when completed, will show the infinite wisdom and love of God in all his purpose of grace toward the sons of men. They are each a shadow of things to come," as it says in Colossians 2:16. I'll have you turn to Colossians 2:16 while I finish the quote. He says, "They are all each a shadow of things to come, of which Christ is the body, foreshadowing great events of the future, part of which have since been fulfilled and part of which are yet to be." Now, I really don't know how much other than that he knows, but he knows that there is a linkage. There is something. There are these days, these feasts that God has created, and they point to something else. They point to something eternal. They point to a greater purpose than just the keeping of the day itself. And that's something that God didn't reveal even to Herbert Armstrong right off the bat. Keep the Sabbath. Oh, I'm looking at these other days. Wait, these are in the same chapter as keeping the Sabbath. Leviticus 23, these days have to be kept as well. Not really even knowing that, or contemplating in his consciousness, that there was a reason behind it, or there would be information to follow, just obeyed. So in Colossians 2 and verse 16, Paul said, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." Of course, We know why Paul wrote this, because the Sabbath and holy days are times of feasting, a time when it would go against the strain of the Gnostic philosophy, the ascetic philosophy of deny yourself. That's how you perfect the flesh. The Gnostics hated the fact that the Christians would say that Christ came in the flesh. That was incomprehensible to them, because the flesh is evil by definition, so it couldn't have come as flesh. So they said that Christ was a phantom or a ghost. And that's why John said later on in the New Testament that if any come and tell you that he was not a human being, you know, don't receive him. We don't have that problem today, because it's mostly accepted that Christ was a human being. But they didn't at that time in this particular area. And they had a lot of cockamamie ideas, as we know. But he said that these days are a shadow of things to come. They point to something in the future. They help us to annually review the plan of God step by step by step, from spring to early summer to the fall days. And we see the meaning of the Passover and the forgiveness of our sins and the putting of away sins during the days of unleavened bread, and the putting on of righteousness, or the eating of unleavened bread, and then the revelation of the Holy Spirit being given to mankind on Pentecost. And then, of course, keeping the Day of Trumpets with Christ's return. I mean, I found out that Christ was going to return to the earth, and I asked my mother, "We've never heard about this in a Lutheran church, that Christ was going to come back?" And Mom said, "Well, there are some churches that believe that Christ came one time and that, you know, they believe that he will return." I said, "Really? I've never heard of them until my brother brought this information. He's coming back? Wow, that, you know, maybe you did. And some of you grew up in the church. You don't count, really. You knew it all along. And maybe some of the rest of you did, but at 18 years old, I certainly did not know that Christ was returning to this earth. Had no clue. Had very little religious instruction at all, as a matter of fact, through catechism class. And then to know that there is a devil, that was the next question that I asked my mother. I said, "What's this stuff about the devil?" Because we had never learned about the devil in the Lutheran church either. You were Lutherans, right? Did you learn about the devil at all? And Mom said, "Well, some people think that the devil is an actual being or an actual idea. And other people just think it's, you know, evil that's in the world naturally, and that's how they explain it." I said, "Okay, we got to get to the bottom of this. When Huey comes over, we got to find out. We got to question him on this Christ returning thing and the devil thing." He had already started to keep the holy days. We didn't. And see, the only reason we know about these things and put it together, and that we can even ascertain that in its way these scriptures are talking about the holy days, is because we keep them. And we understand that future purpose, or that these days now are just a shadow. And what the real reality is, I mean, they were a shadow. The Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost are, you know, a shadow for other people now, but they're fulfilled in us. And then we look forward to the return of Christ. And, you know, these days point us to those future fulfillments coming along. And then tabernacles with the millennial rule of Christ. And I had to really wrestle with that one for a little bit. It made sense to me once I heard it. Not to me. I believe it was only because God was calling me and opening up my mind. But, wow, that set me back at first. Christ is coming back. Wow. Well, I grew up in the 60s. In the late 60s, there was so much turmoil in the world then. Wow. Yeah, we need Christ to return to this earth. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Hebrews 6 and verses 18 and 19 pick up the thought here in the middle of it, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Beautiful, beautiful language. Which enters the presence behind the veil. The book of Hebrews explains and explained for the people then that for the first time in history, they had access to God the Father, and they didn't even know it. They would not have access to God the Father, and no one had until the time of the crucifixion. And we know that at that time, Matthew 27 brings out that at the time of Christ's death, that veil in the temple was rent in two, symbolizing that access was now open to God the Father. And we have that opportunity every time, as it explains elsewhere in Hebrews 4, every time we're on our knees in prayer, we go in beyond the veil. We go into the holy of holy areas, which was described for us in the Old Testament, in a place where only the high priest, as we know, acting on Christ's behalf, would enter in only one time a year. But now it's open 365 days a year. But hope, and this is a real kind of hope, not the kind of hope that man has or talks about. This is the real hope for the problems that really beleaguer man, which are spiritual in nature. They're spiritual in orientation. An anchor prevents the boat from drifting off course. So all of us were like being set adrift way out into the Pacific, tossed in the sea, and God came along and gave us hope through the understanding of the days that we keep. And it helps us to stay on course. It helps us to stay focused. It helps us to stay vigilant and alert. They keep us on the path of God's plan. Now, we know that Hebrews 6, verse 45 speaks of hopefully a very small, infinitesimally few who have been enlightened at one time and lost the understanding, lost that hope as an anchor, lost the focus in their lives. And I hope it's only temporary, but I have, and you probably have too, lost some folks that you've known through the years who were motivated and inspired and kept the Feast of Tabernacles along with you and don't have that to anchor them anymore. And they're adrift. It's unfortunate. I had a man that I knew in the Big Sandy Church. He's a really good friend of Terry's dad. They were both working co-workers together. And this individual, at that time, years ago, in 1995, had kept the feast for 40 years at that time. And, you know, it had been a long-time employee. You would know who I'm speaking of. I won't mention a name. But Mr. and Mrs. LaRavia would know who I'm speaking about, undoubtedly. Because ultimately, he worked for you at one time. But he's a really good friend. And when 1995 came around and all of a sudden, wow, there were just a few people in the Church of God, in the United Church of God, as it became in Big Sandy. My father-in-law ran into this chum and this friend, this former department head, and said, you know, how have you been? You know, my father-in-law is a friendly person, as you know, and they hadn't seen each other in several months. And he says, I've got to ask you the question. You know, and this may have been a year or two after 95. He says, I've got to ask you the question, what about the Sabbath? What about the holy days? Don't you miss them? He said, no. And the nicest person in the world, too. I mean, we're not talking about some bad person or anything like that, but this circumstance in the early 90s really tested a lot of people. And he said, well, you don't miss them? He says, no, we just never saw any sense in them. How could you keep this for 40 years and just never really see any sense in them? It's just mind-boggling in one sense. Now, I don't know. Did God ever call them? I don't know. I hope so. I hope that knowledge will be reawakened. But the Bible at least shows that there is the potential that some who have been partakers of the Holy Spirit could quench the Spirit, could despise the Spirit or whatever. So it's just a warning. But it says that it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come to renew them. I won't go on. But we have tasted of the good word of God. We have tasted of the powers of the age to come. We have tasted of the first fruits of the Holy Spirit because it's been a part of our lives. We have no idea why we were called at this time. But the point is that we rise above the values and the focus of this world by keeping those days, because certainly the Feast of Tabernacles offers us a foretaste of the world tomorrow. And the other two fall holy days, Trumpets and Atonement, remind us of events that have to take place before that world tomorrow will be a reality. Now, Isaiah 66 and verse 23, good news here to close in just a few minutes. Isaiah 66 and verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. That's startling. It's not happening now. It's going to happen for you in a couple of weeks. But all flesh will be keeping these days. The Sabbath, the new moons, they'll be kept in the world tomorrow by all nations. And you will be some of the teachers. We will be some of the teachers to help these folks to learn and understand God's plan and the laws of God. And that's what's happening in your life now. And I dare say that these things help you to resist the problems to some extent. I know it's been tough. The last few years have been tough in this country economically. They've been very, very difficult. There have been other trials and problems and that sort of thing. But that's all going away very shortly. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20. Very familiar. Though the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink, he will still be with you to teach you. You will see your teacher with your own eyes. Your own ears will hear him. Right behind you, a voice will say, this is the way you should go, whether to the right or to the left. That's you. I forgot to announce this, and I apologize for this. Maybe some of you may have heard this, but I got an email from Chuck Zimmerman on Monday morning, I believe it was. Maybe it was Tuesday morning. And Dr. Zimmerman passed away last week, early last week, in his sleep, very peacefully passed away. He was 93 years old. But whenever I read this scripture, you know, I can't help but think about Doc Z and him thundering out, what's your name? He was great. I was so intimidated by him as a young minister, but I learned to know him, and I learned to understand that Dr. Zimmerman was a kind and gentle and humble and beautiful servant of God. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Zechariah 14 and verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So all nations shortly will be doing what you're doing in the next coming weeks. And you will be helping to make sure that that happens and that teaching is appropriate and proper. Not only do the holy days keep us focused, but one of them even offers us a break from the world. You know, McDonald's says you deserve a break today. Well, that's true. I love McDonald's. I don't go there very often, but I like the business model. I like the fact that they've been very successful. You know, I don't know that you should eat there every day. You probably shouldn't, but I'm not going to judge you if you do, but we get a break during the Day of Atonement from eating. It's a break that, you know, we occasionally need, and it helps us to focus on the meaning of the day. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus 23 and verse 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gather in the produce of the land, you must celebrate a festival of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day is a complete rest, and on the eighth day is a complete rest. And it talks about building a shelter that is temporary in nature. And, you know, that's what they had available. They didn't have a condominium or a motel or a hotel. So I suppose it's a little bit better for us to live in a hotel room than to try to build a temporary shelter. Although one individual in Rapid City for a couple of years thought that they'd come across the modern-day counterpart, and they felt that living in a native Indian teepee, which they had several of them down south of the city on the way to Mount Rushmore, that that was the way to kind of fulfill that, seeing as how we didn't have any palm trees up in Rapid City, South Dakota. I guess, I'll just have to say, I thought that was a bit nutty. But anyway, the point is that we go to the feast to rehearse those things that are the anchor, the hope, the things that keep us steadfast, the thing that keep us focused on the truth. And it is possible in our personal lives, because we all live in this world, which is a stimulating environment of blessings and, you know, difficulties and problems. It's difficult, and it could be easy, rather, to become overcome by the circumstances of our personal lives to the extent that all we can see are pressures and problems. In Matthew chapter 13, I'm just going to cite this. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, we see a parable of a sower and a seed. And I just want to extract the principle that some of the seed that was sown by the sower fell on stony ground, some fell among thorns, some fell on good ground and produced a great crop. But have you ever thought about the fact that every time we attend the feast days, we are kind of being transplanted into good soil? Because we're around God's people, we're around an environment that's conducive for growth, and we're in an environment that is totally away from the rocky soil and the weeds, and we're re-replanted into rock-free, weed-free, fertile soil for a period of time, watered, fertilized daily for 8 days. So we've got an opportunity to help us to refocus and to set our mind on these spiritual truths once again, as the first fruits of God's spiritual creation. Kind of like pioneers, in a way, we really are. It's tougher for the pioneers to begin this. Ever since that information came to Herbert Armstrong, there have been nothing but pioneers that have been blazing a trail for people in the future. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul, as he left from Ephesus, told all of the people there, and he said, "I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem." And he sailed away. Those people needed help in Ephesus, but he was so committed and so focused on keeping the feast in Jerusalem, and he said, "I'll return to you, God willing." And that really should be our motto and our heart's desire every festival season, that we have got to keep this feast. So, brethren, let's be sure to prepare our minds and our hearts to benefit fully from the fall festival season, so that by keeping the holy days, we will remain vigilant and focused on the plan of God, actively preparing to fulfill our destiny in the family of God.